We are going to continue in 1 John. So you want to get your Bible open to 1 John chapter 4. We're starting a new chapter in this letter. And if you had to ask yourself one question, exactly, 1 John, are you what? Sure, absolutely. We have been looking week in and week out in how this letter from the Apostle John helps build our assurance or give us an assurance in Jesus and in his work in our life. That are you sure question, remember, is the question that invades our mind when we doubt, am I really saved? I don't feel like God is as close or as near. Can God really forgive me of my sins? I know what I've done. Does he really know everything I've done? My experience of coming to the Lord isn't like somebody else's at church. They told me their testimony and mine is nothing like theirs. 1 John answers that question, are you sure? That in those moments of doubt, because of what Christ has done and what his word declares, we have an assurance. It is greater than our feelings, greater than our emotions, greater than our thoughts. And we're in chapter 4, and remember, we know from 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, on to the rest of the book, John has given us five proofs to know that we are born again, or that we are born of God. We looked at the first one a few weeks ago in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, right? I can know a proof that I'm born again, that I'm born of God or born from above. I practice righteousness. The person that is a follower of Jesus who has been regenerated by his Spirit will, in chapter 2, verse 29, practice righteousness. Our Father is righteous, and if we are born of God, we should be righteous like our Father. The second proof was in chapter 3, verse 9. We overcome sinful habits, that while we may still struggle with sin, but those that are born of God or born of above, from above, or born again, we have overcome the sinful habits. Sin has no dominancy over those born of God. The third proof we've been spending some time on is in chapter 4, verse 7, that we love one another, a good proof that you are born of God. Like, are you sure you're born again? Are you loving one another? And we've seen this develop kind of through chapter 3, and we'll see it continue in chapter 4. The fourth proof that you're born of God is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. And that is, you believe in Jesus. You have faith in Jesus. And we'll see that kind of unfold in some detail today as we start chapter 4. The final proof, like, are you sure you're born of God, is in chapter 5. It's in verse 4. And that is, you have victory over the world. And so the remainder of our time through the letter from chapter 2, verse 29, all the way through chapter 5 is us kind of unfolding and looking at, as they come up, these proofs of one who is born again so that we could be sure. But here we go, 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Let's take a moment and let's pray before we dive into our text. But as we pray, remember, we're going to pray for God to speak to us, but we're also going to pray because June 4th, we've got a major outreach as a church. We have David Crowder coming at the fairgrounds, and we are praying that God does a work in this desert of bringing many people to salvation in Jesus. And we were blessed this last weekend. We have over 150 of you as a part of Calvary Chapel of the High Desert that have signed up and come out for training for the event. And we are excited to see how God uses you and what God does through us as a church. And so let's pray not only for our time in God's Word, but as a congregation. Just humbly declare our reliance on the Lord to do a work for His glory June 4th. So let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for this Wednesday evening. We thank you for this opportunity in the busyness of the week, even the busyness for many with graduations and promotions and end of school activity, that so many would gather in here this evening to give you this time to worship you. To give, Lord, this time to hear from you in your word. And so, Lord, we ask as we're here that you would be glorified. Father, please speak to us. Please be honored and reveal how we can better live for you and please you in the life that you have given us. Father, we even ask on this Wednesday evening if anybody has come into our midst and Lord, is here, but is not in a relationship with you, that, Father, they would trust in your Son, Jesus, tonight. That they would see the truth that your word gives. Father, we ask right now as a congregation for you to do a great work for your name's sake on June 4th. Lord, we thank you for how you have provided. We thank you, Lord, for the support of this congregation, of us coming together to want to go out into our community, take a stand as the light of Christ, to serve those in this desert, and above all, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we ask that you would bring many out to the fair this coming June 4th. Lord, we pray that you would bring many that are far off from you, many that maybe have stumbled and drifted away from you, Lord, may you bring them that they might hear the good news of Jesus, that their hard hearts would be changed, that, Lord, those in darkness would come into light, those that are dead in their sin would find life and forgiveness in Christ. And so bring many and draw them unto yourself, that we might celebrate and rejoice as people put their faith and trust in Christ, that we might celebrate and rejoice that Jesus, our Savior, enjoys the reward of his suffering. And so, Father, we depend on you. We know that salvation is not a work of man. We know, Lord, that a concert is just a concert. But we know, Father, the proclamation of the good news of Christ goes out and you use it to draw men and women to yourself. So thank you for the great news we have that Jesus has died, that Christ is risen, the great news that you are returning soon for your church. But Lord, we pray that until you return, your church would continue to get bigger with lost sinners being found in Christ. And so do a work. But even now, Lord, as we draw our attention to your word, we pray that you would speak and minister to us, and that you would be glorified and honored in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Are you sure you're familiar with that question? But let's put it in a different way. Have you ever found yourself wondering, are you sure you're attending a good church? Are you sure that the pastor or the teacher is really teaching the truth? Like, are you sure that The Bible that you read and maybe the devotion that you read, are you sure that it is biblically sound? Is that not some of the questions that come through our mind in that battle of assurance? Like, how do I know I'm being taught the truth? How do I know that whose teaching is trustworthy? Like, how do I know this is a good church? Maybe even think of a moment when you first attended Calvary Chapel of the High Desert and you came in and it was as if your spidey senses were on high alert. You were looking around for anything and everything. Every verse that was quoted or checked, you were cross-referencing. You may even remember if it was me or if it was Pastor Dennis. We might have accidentally given the wrong scripture reference. We said verse 24 when it was verse 26, and you were like, okay, that's a strike there. Right? There was that lack of assurance in the moment. And those are some very real questions. Matter of fact, we get that kind of question answered in asked within our text in 1 John chapter 4. Remember, we looked the last couple of weeks about love and how we are known as being born again by our love one for another. And we saw how important it is because it really draws us apart. It sets us apart from the world. It's very distinct. It even puts a target on us. But it also is a sign of God's work in our life that he has made us new, because those that love one another, it is a visible sign of the faith in Christ that we have. We saw last week what it looks like. It's that love of Jesus, that sacrificing. And now all of a sudden, John kind of seems to shift a little bit, and he deals with like, well, are you sure what you're being taught is true? Like, are you sure that what you're hearing is believable? And I can't help but think that how important this is in our lives as Christians. While we as Christians should love one another and our lives should be marked by love and should be marked by faith, it also should be marked in that love and that faith by being ones who are on guard, who even in a sense discriminate. In other words, do you not hear in the world, in the world's idea of love, that it's just all about love? Matter of fact, if somebody came and really didn't look at the truth that was being said, they'd go, man, this church is great in the sense of love. Yes, love is love. Love is just accepting someone on their self-discovery. The world would tell us, oh, love, yes, love doesn't confront. It just supports. It stands by somebody. Let them do whatever they want to do. Let them be whatever they want to be. As long as they're not hurting anybody, just be right there as love. Is that not what we hear in this world? Is it not that love is tolerant and it's tolerant to how somebody expresses themselves? Love has no rules. Love has no boundaries, we may hear. And if we just looked at, oh, we're to love one another, and didn't discriminate against that love and understand that it's the sacrificial love of Jesus, understand that as chapter 4 will teach us in these opening 6 verses that we should be on guard as Christians, it helps us not only in our love, not only in our faith, but it helps us to ultimately in our love and in our faith remain grounded in the truth. Do you hear that? Where you find very clearly through the latter half of chapter 3 and into chapter 4 and verse 7, the call of loving one another, notice what John puts in the middle in verse 1 through 6, this call for us to test. He gives us in this section 2 tests to determine credibility. So if you've ever come into a church or you ever listen to a preacher, if you start reading maybe a devotional or a Christian book and you're wondering, is this right? Is this true? Is this pastor correct? Is this a genuine church? John gives us 2 tests to determine credibility. And he drops it right in that call to love. Our love should be credible. Our love should be in the truth. Our love should be according to God's word. And so I think it's fitly placed, especially in today's world, that will tell you that love does not discriminate, that love does not draw differences, that love does not confront, that love has no boundaries, this section shows us as it's placed in between his addresses of love previously and after, that love really does cause us to look for credibility. And so look at this. There's two tests to determine credibility. Two tests that help you as a loving believer determine, am I following the truth? Is this right? Is this correct? Is this a good teacher? Is this a sound church? Test number one, as we test the message, that they confess the Jesus of the Bible. You want to know that you're in a place that has the true love one for another that is born of God, that has a genuine right faith in the Jesus of the Bible, that you can understand that it's credible and should be followed. The number one test, they should confess the Jesus of the Bible. The second test to determine credibility, as one who is born of God, who is loving one another and believing in Christ, the second test we should look for to determine credibility is they proclaim the truth of the Bible. So while we may have many teachers and many educators and many pastors, what are the tests that we can give that will determine the person, the church, the message, credibility? The first test, they confess the Jesus of the Bible. The second test, they proclaim the truth of the Bible. So just two tests that kind of break our little moment of loving one another. Notice that there's a real reason for the testing. Why would John give us two tests to help us be sure that we are in a sound church, that we are being taught biblical truth, that we know that the messenger is trustworthy, that we would know that it's correct? Why would he give it? Well, look at this. There's a reason for the testing in verse 1. Beloved. Remember, that's John's little pause to show his love and his care for the church. Let you know that he's given this reason for testing because he loves you, reader. He cares about you. You mean the world to him. And he says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look at what he says. He says there not to believe every spirit, but to do what? To test the spirits. We saw even kind of an illustration even this evening. Think about it. The world's view of love, self-discovery, full acceptance, love is love, biblical love, love is sacrificial, love warns, love lays down one's life for another. Love goes to the extreme to point out the danger of sin, right? Like two extremes. And look at this. He points to us in verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Test to see whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Look down in verse 6. You see that ultimately there's two spirits in our test for credibility. The first spirit, verse 6, by this we know the end of the verse. Look at the last sentence. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is in this test for credibility a clear line that is brought to determine what is truth and what is error. What is the spirit of truth? What is the spirit of error? Think about it. You find in verse 6 verse 1, beloved, I pray. Hold on, I'm in 1 John or 3 John. We're not there yet. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. But then notice down in verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of who? The Antichrist. And so look at the drastic differences. The testing to determine credibility, the two tests are so vital because they draw a distinct line between the spirit of truth or the Holy Spirit, the spirit of God, and the spirit of error, which is the spirit of Antichrist. It's exact opposites. This is like on the line, credible test to determine light from darkness, death from life, truth from error, love from hate. I mean, this is extreme in its divisions. You see it there in verse 1, in verse 3, and in verse 6. Look, if you would, please, at the reason for this testing. There are many spirits, and not all of them are trustworthy. It's a fair question to go, what is he talking about when he speaks of spirits? That would be the supernatural beings that inspire and lead humans. We found that in the verse, in verse 3, that spirit of Antichrist, it's a movement of Satan to push people to rebel against God. We see throughout Scripture that there's talk of the enemy, Satan, the devil, who's the ruler of this world, right? He wants to push us away from God. But on the other end, we have the Holy Spirit that leads and guides us in truth, the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin. And so here you have, look at this, a reason for testing. We need to test because there is a supernatural push to influence humanity, to inspire and lead men and women away from the truth or into the truth. And John says to you and I, we are, verse 1, to test. It's very unique. This is the only place in which John uses this word, and we're rather familiar with it. Do you see that word test? We're to test these spirits, not trust everyone. Don't believe everything you hear, everything that's said, but test it. It speaks of proving or examining, but it's a word that is connected with the testing of currency, a coin, to weigh it out, to make sure it's genuine or accurate in its weight. We think of it this way. Have you ever gone to the store, and lately if you pay with cash, the cashier like tests the bills? They do it in such a way. I was just paying cash for something last week, and I gave the cashier the money, and they're looking at these bills, and I'm starting to get nervous. I'm like, I know these things are legit, but they do like the hold it up test, right? They get the marker out and they mark it. Now they've got a machine, they run it through a machine. And I'm giving somebody, and then it's like, it's going through the test. And I'm like, I think it's legit, really, like I got it from the bank. I think that's good, right? I think last I checked, at least for a few more weeks, it should be worth something. I mean, come on. But like we understand that investigation, look at what John says. Like there's a reason you should have that kind of examining and proving that something is credible because there is multiple agendas at work. Look at where he puts it. He makes mention in verse 1 that there are many false prophets. Now, if you would, in verse 1, that word prophet or that title prophet, it's very fitting for what's going on. If there's these spirits that are working, a prophet is simply in Scripture a mouthpiece for another or a mouthpiece for the Spirit, which is why you see in verse 3 the Antichrist. We've understood it from previously in John that there is ultimately one final Antichrist world leader that will come. But that rebellious spirit against God is present and alive today. And that there is those that profit or speak or share or spread that agenda. And John says to you and I, we've got to test it. Now this testing, like the testing of a dollar bill, is not unusual to Scripture. I want you to understand that you should be on guard. It's good if the first time you came to Calvary Chapel, the High Desert, you had your spiritual senses up going like, okay, is this legit? Do they really believe in the Bible? Like, do they really teach the Scripture? It's I think, healthy and normal to come and be on guard the first month you maybe attend the church and you're really wanting to find out and research. Like, that's what John is asking to be done because we need to determine credibility. The reason? Because not everything that's said is accurate. And the Scripture gives an example for us to test false prophets. Think about it. The Old Testament gives some tests of credibility of a prophet in the Old Testament. Prophet in the Old Testament had to go through a couple of tests. Test number one, they needed to be 100% accurate. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21, that if there was a prophet that prophesied, spoke a word, said, thus saith the Lord, they better be 100% accurate. It was a punishable by death. The false prophet was to be thrown out. Another test. They couldn't use signs and wonders to call others to follow other gods. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's another test. Like if you have a prophet who has this great sign and wonder happens and they say, let us go after other gods, it's like, get rid of them, doesn't pass the test. It's a false prophet. Paul even gives us, so you can see it's important for this test. There's a reason for it. There's other spirits that are working. Not everything is believable. The Old Testament gave examples of it. Paul, in his wisdom, made it very clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 1 through 3, he comes to the people of Corinth, and he says in verse 2, you know that when you were still pagans, you were led astray and swept along in worshiping speechless idols. In other words, he comes really fancy or really simply and says, hey, remember, you used to follow after crazy things. You used to believe all kinds of ridiculous things before Jesus. Then he says this in 1 Corinthians 12, 3, so I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God will curse Jesus. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. He gives what? He gives a test for credibility. Jesus even warned, think about it, why is this so important that we really take serious? Like, are you sure that it's true? Are you sure it's biblically sound? Are you sure it's a healthy church? Are you sure it's a true, genuine pastor who declares God's word? Because even Jesus made it clear. Jesus let us know in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Radical difference. Do you see the warning? So like, there's a reason for this testing. There's a reason to be on guard because there are false prophets that want to lead you in a spirit, an ideology, a worldview, a thinking, a lifestyle that is in rebellion to God. Now, would you look one last time as we've set up the reason for the test at verse 1 and think about how important this was for John. John's writing, remember he says, beloved. He's writing to people that he loves and cares for. This is the early church. Their church was a lot different than ours is today. This church relied on the oral teachings of the apostles, of trustworthy men that were given authority to be sent in and to teach people. And so you had early churches that would gather in homes or gather together, and they'd be so excited when somebody would come through and say, hey, I know Paul, let me share with you what he's been saying. I know Peter, let me share with you a message from Peter. And the people would eat it up because it gave them something. They didn't have the Bible to read. It was being written. It helps kind of push some of these letters you find in Acts and the epistles that the apostles and that their men were going around to the churches and teaching them and guarding them. And then they begin to write down, and we have today what they didn't. The whole counsel of God written in our own language, in our own laps, and on our own phones for us to go through. But they relied on the passing on of this truth that was proclaimed publicly, that it was passed on to trustworthy men, and they were hungry for it. But others would sneak in and deceive them and go, oh, I've got a message for you, and lead them away. So you see the reason for the testing? To be on guard. And so here we go. Look at this, the first test. Test number one, they confess the Jesus of the Bible. Remember, we know we need to because not everything's believable. Just because they're a pastor doesn't mean they're legit. Just because they say church doesn't mean they're right. By this, verse 2, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of who? God. Do you see kind of the test? What do I know? What do they confess? Look at verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of who? And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So look at just some few observations within the text. You have a positive and a negative. Those that are of God confess Jesus has come in the flesh. Those that are not of God, they do not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. You see the Spirit, right? Remember the division? Do you see in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. You know the Spirit of truth. Look down in verse 3. Those that do not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, what spirit are they from? And this is the spirit of, verse 3, Antichrist. Or what verse 6 would say, the spirit of error. So you see where the first test comes out, and look at what it begins to do. It begins to either put us on guard to move away or to bring a confidence that where we are at is trustworthy and right. And so work through this. They confess the Jesus of the Bible. Look at what is found in both the positive and the negative. What makes the difference between the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist? It's in what is confessed or what is not confessed. And so locate in the verse the word confess. And understand it's not just a verbal acknowledgement. It's not just a verbal acknowledgement, but it is an open and forthright declaration of the message as one's own position. Look even further, that word confess, it's not only a declaration of one's position and one's belief, but it is marked with a present tense, which means it's an ongoing acknowledgement. It's made continually whenever appropriate. It is a confession that marks the individual for the rest of their life in a way. They always will believe, and always because of that belief, and always because of that conviction, confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. It's not just a little bring you back to like junior high or bring you back to high school and you sized people up like, hey, what religion are you? And you kind of go around like, I go to this church or I go to that church or do you believe in Jesus? Yeah, I believe in him. Okay, we're good. No, it is a life-marking confession that I hold to the Jesus of the Bible. There are a lot of people that will say they believe in Jesus, and when you get down to it, they have a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And that confession that is continual, ongoing acknowledgement of one's position and take on Jesus draws the line. It's the pass or fail. You see it there in the verse, right? It's either from God or not from God. And it's whether they confess or do not confess. Look at how major this is. It is such a defining mark, because when you get Jesus wrong, you lose all of God. Do you hear that? You lose all of it. It is that important. You lose all of him. The Godhead vanishes. Our confession, our faith, our trust in Jesus as the Jesus whom the Bible has declared, it is all or nothing. I'll illustrate it to you because the text has shown us. The first time we saw this importance of confessing and believing in Jesus who is the Christ was in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 22. It's worth looking at, because look at what we see unfold here. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have who? The Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So look at here. Test number one, to confess the Jesus of the Bible, because if you do not confess the Jesus of the Bible, you lose the Godhead. Chapter 2, verse 23, if you don't have the Son, you don't have what? The Father. So you not only have lost Christ, but you have in chapter 2 lost the Father. And look at chapter 4, verse 2.
By this you know the Spirit of who?
God.
The Holy Spirit. To have the Father and to have the Spirit is to have the Son correctly. Do you see that within the Godhead, within our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to not confess or know and believe in the Jesus of the Bible is to lose all of Him? Which is why it fits in so well that in chapter 2, verse 23, and in chapter 4, verse 3, that it is referred to as the spirit of Antichrist. It is an opposition to Jesus. It seeks to usurp Jesus on the throne. It is a spirit of rebellion against God that will come to fruition in an ultimate end times world leader, but is at work in our society today. Do you see how important this test is? Like, we've got to get, it has to be the Jesus of the Bible. Here's something you can know. The Bible kind of shows us how what's so important about this, because do you see, remember, in verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. A connection to the Holy Spirit. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Look at this. Because you know that when you look throughout the Scripture, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, never speaks incorrectly or badly of Jesus the Son. The Holy Spirit always speaks well and always glorifies the Son of God, Jesus. And so, like, this test is so real that what somebody says and believes and proclaims about Jesus really helps you know to see, do they have the Spirit of God working in their life, or are they lost in a spirit of rebellion? Listen to what the Holy Spirit says, or what it says of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15, verse 26. The words of Jesus himself, he says, but when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, always testifies of Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 14. He will glorify me, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. In 2 John verse 7, it says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Do you see how that works out? Like, test number one, what do you say about Jesus? And we see what they must say. They must say that Jesus has come in the flesh. But that is a testimony the Spirit of God has given. But let's ask ourselves a very fair question. Well, like, what does that all mean that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Like, we've got to get that right, because that's the difference. And so let's work through that. Look at what it says. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That is the conviction. That is the proclamation. That is the declaration. That's the confession that whenever people go, what do you say about Jesus? Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. We've referred to it a couple of times. It speaks of the incarnation of Jesus. That God the Son left eternity, or left the Father, and came in human likeness and lived amongst his creation. Like, it's not Jesus Christ. We'll define what it's not, what it isn't, in a sense, what would be a wrong confession, but it is declared that Jesus, who is the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, is 100% or fully deity, fully God, and fully man. It is a confession that the divine human person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's much more than just, oh yeah, Jesus was a real person. But it is that Jesus, the Son of God, fully God, came to earth and took on the nature of humanity, becoming fully man. It connects the deity and the humanity of Jesus. So for somebody to say, well, I confess that Jesus, the Christ, was a God, that's the spirit of Antichrist. It's to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Look at the confession. It's not just Jesus, but John adds the Christ or Christ. It connects the promises of the Messiah of the Old Testament being fulfilled in Jesus. The promise that is throughout the Old Testament that God would send a Savior, that God would send a Messiah, an anointed one, that God would send a King of all kings, a prophet of all prophets, a Savior of his people, and Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that. To confess that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, points to yet another proclamation in that confession, that Jesus is the one and only mediator between man and God. That Jesus, listen, in the flesh, that for God to take on flesh and dwell among us, for Christ to be fully God and fully man and live amongst us, that he has bridged the gap in his death, in his resurrection, in his crucifixion for you and I, that he brings us back to God the Father, that he handles our sin, that he is the acceptable sacrifice on our part because it is in Christ, the perfect man who dies for us, the imperfect men and women. It makes it an acceptable offering. To go even further, it's written in a way in which Jesus, having come in the flesh, he remains in that form of humanity. And so we have an advocate before the Father who has our human likeness, who when he pleads our case, he has borne the punishment our sins deserve, but he fully understands you because he is a high priest who is tempted in all ways, yet without sin. Like, it's not just, I believe in Jesus. Now, do you see where when you actually unpack it to make this confession, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, it gathers in total the significance of all the doctrinal truth of Christ, the virgin birth, the significance of his death on the cross, the significance of his resurrection, the significance of him as our advocate and our mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, it all comes to this. And he comes through and he says, you get this confession wrong. It's a difference between you if you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, or if you are being led in a spirit of rebellion against God. So what would be the wrong confession? Because there is a lot that say, well, they don't confess that Jesus came in the flesh. They don't confess in the Christ who was crucified and rose from the dead, the incarnation that Christ was 100% or fully man and fully God. And they will twist it a little bit. They'll make these kind of confessions. These would be the false confessions. Jesus was a good teacher. Jesus was just a revolutionary. Like he was like against the system. Jesus was just another Jew. I think we've kind of blown him out of proportion a little bit. Jesus was a mythological, just made up story. Like, I don't even know if there really was a real Jesus. What does it come through and say? It's to confess the Jesus of the Bible. Because in the Jesus of the Bible, you have the gospel message that there is salvation for your soul. There is forgiveness of your sin. There is life after death. Because God sent his Son, fully God, who became fully man, who lived amongst us and did not sin and understands every temptation and every struggle that we face, and he faced it without giving in, and then he willingly was the acceptable sacrifice for your sin in human likeness. He, the God-man, died for humans that we might have eternal, everlasting new life. So there's test number one. Now we come to test number two. It's in 4-6. How can I know that I'm in a good church? How can I know that I'm being taught correctly? How do I know that the pastor is trustworthy? How do I know that this devotional is good and right? What do they say about Jesus? And then test number two, they proclaim the truth of the Bible. Now, if you look very carefully at verses 4-6, you find that John mentions three different groups of people. Verse 4 is one group, verse 5 is another group, and verse 6 is a third group. Look at this in verse 4. You are of God. That's the first group. The you is emphatic. It's the reader. And notice what he's saying about the reader, like, you are of God. So it kind of helps think of that assurance where you might even have been in this moment as a person listening and you hear, okay, it's all about confessing Jesus has come in the flesh. Jesus Christ is in the flesh. And you're like, what does that mean? Have I done that? Like, do I just read it out loud? I mean, I'll read it out loud. Does that make me legit? What? How do I know it works? And then as it's unfolded, you're like, oh, it means a little bit more than I thought. And you're like, I believe that. I believe that. I believe that. Okay, yes, I'm good, which is where verse 4 comes in. You are of God. If you can make that kind of confession, first group, you are of God. Now notice the second group, verse 7. We're not even covering verse 7. Oh boy. Verse 5. They. That's the second group. They are of the world. That's the false prophet. That's the false teacher. That's the group that does not pass the test, does not pass go, does not collect $200. They go into Antichrist jail. Then look at verse 6. We are of God. That's a third group. The we, you're like, am I in that group? No. That's the Apostle John and all the other apostles. It's the early church leaders. It's those that had authority in laying the groundwork of the church, going out commissioned by Jesus to proclaim the gospel message. We'll unfold that in a moment. So look at three groups. Group one, verse 4, you are of God. Verse 5, the second group, they are of the world. False teacher, verse 6, we are of God. The apostle, the men that had the authority of Christ in laying and building and being a part of growing Christ's church. So let's work through this because you find in these three groups that what is important is the what is proclaimed, is the truth of the Bible proclaimed. Is the truth of the Bible being proclaimed because those that are of God hear that truth. Those that hear it, accept it, and follow it, and go through it. And so, notice what happens. He comes to you and I. Remember in that panic, like, okay, if I confess this, am I right? The reader who's wondering, the reader who has the question we have every week, are you sure? He stops verse 4 and he says, you are of God, little children. Like, hey, he's not belittling them. He's being caring like a spiritual father. Hey, hun, my children, you're okay. You are of God. I've proclaimed that to you, and you have come to know it as true, and you declare it in your life. And he says, because you are of God, look at this, you have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so as we see they proclaim the truth of the Bible, you have to understand where the true, genuine believer is to be able to know this test. And you see that those that are of God, look at this, they have overcome. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Who is it that is in us? It is the Spirit of God that is given to all believers. It's the anointing that John talked about in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Look at, if you would, in verse 27 of John chapter, 1 John chapter 2. It's important because it shows you, like, you've overcome this. You are of God because you have the Holy Spirit. And look at what happens. But the anointing which you have received from him, verse 22 of chapter 2, abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you will abide in him. The true, genuine believer is equipped and empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You are a temple of God in whom the Spirit lives in. And what does the Spirit of God do in your life? He leads and guides you in all truth. And in that way, look at what God has done. Jesus has not left you alone, believer. And he has not just left to go to the Father and given you his word, but he has sent you his Spirit and he dwells in you. And the verse says, you overcome. Would you glance at verse 4 in that word overcome and understand that it implies a definite time when the reader faced the speaker with an alluring message, but they tested the teaching and they effectively rejected it. In other words, you have the Spirit of God to be able to, with his word, know if the truth of the Bible is being proclaimed. It's not you going like, I'm kind of 50-50 on this. No, the Spirit of God teaches you and works you through it. You might go, well, I haven't read all the Bible yet. Like, I'm missing something. No, the Spirit of God teaches you. And so look at the difference. We now come to the second group. They, verse 5, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So if you are of God, and you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you and teaching you, you will overcome and be able to tell the difference between verse 5, the theys of the world, and verse 6, we are of God. You'll be able to determine and tell that difference. And look at how he gives you insight as those filled with the Spirit, those ready to give the test, to determine credibility. Verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. There's something that I think is there's something refreshing or challenging for you and I in the world in which we live in today. Guess what? This text lets us know there's the spirit of Antichrist and there's the spirit of God. There's a spirit of truth and there's a spirit of error. So we, as genuine believers in verse 4, should not be shocked when we see the world and its false teachings, the world and its ideas. We shouldn't be panicking, but a lot of times we do. I mean, have you ever, as a believer, said something like this when you read the newspaper or watch a quick YouTube clip of some news segment? Do you ever find yourself as a believer saying, I just don't understand how they can believe that? Right? You talk to somebody at work and then you leave and you're walking like, they're crazy. How can they believe that? How in the world can they think that's true? Well, verse 5 tells us why. That's the spirit of error. That's the world. What about this one? I just can't believe they made a decision like that and other people are encouraging them. Who in their right mind would support somebody doing that? That's nuts. Well, verse 5, because they speak of the world. What about this one? Back in the day, we would have never have approved of that as a nation. Back 20, I just can't believe we never would have gone this way. I never would have thought it would have come that way. Guess what? Verse 5 tells you it's going to. Why? Because they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So look at what you find. You find the false teacher. Look at their philosophy. It's the philosophy of this world. Remember what we learned in 1 John about the love of the world? What does the world have to offer? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Right? It only gives you a longing for things you do not have and a boasting about the small few little things you have attained. That's it. But what happens? The philosophy of the world, they eat it up. It's that philosophy that will say there's the security of money, the satisfaction of pleasure, the fulfillment of self-discovery, that the control of your own destiny with power and the seeking after all of these things. It's the opposite of Christ. And we live in a world, verse 5 tells us, where there's going to be that. There's going to be teachings and philosophies, instructions, motivational speeches, YouTube clips, reels and shorts that are going to grab your attention and give you this call that's going to go, wow, this is great. And there's going to be thousands of comments and everybody's going to be following. It's going to be the new fad. It's going to seem like it's the most popular thing. Therefore, it must be right. But notice with those that are born of God, that you are of God and you have overcome the world. Verse 5, you see it. That's just the world, and the world follows it. It helps you with this great truth. You want to see that test. Do they proclaim the truth of the Bible? Popular opinion does not determine whether it's true. Popular opinion does not determine whether it's true. You come here and you see the world hears them. They love it. They eat it up. They hear it, they follow it, because it's the world's promises. Think about that idea of the world hearing it and everybody seems to be following it. There's a lot of things, if you look back through the history of the world, where we believe something, we followed something, and it turned out to be incredibly incorrect. Think about just some of the ancient medical treatments. Drinking mercury, bloodletting, drilling holes in skulls to alleviate headaches. What about this? In 1884, there was this wonderful new drug that was discovered. It was used in both eye and sinus surgeries. It was marketed as a treatment for toothaches, for depression, for sinusitis, for lethargy, alcoholism, impotency. It was sold as a tonic, as a lozenger, as a powder. It was even put in cigarettes. It even appeared in the Sears catalog for a while. That wonderful, amazing cure-all drug was cocaine. We've learned it's not all it was cracked up to be. Right? But what did it do? It had kind of the world's opinion behind it. John the Baptist says to you and I in John chapter 3, verse 33, who comes from above is above all, for he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. The world will have its following. The world will have its truth, so to say, and many will follow it. But you are of God, and the Spirit in you has overcome the world, and you will be able to spot it as a lie. Look at the truth. What is proclaimed? This is where we come in verse 6 in our few moments in ending. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. Remember verse 4? You are of God. You've overcome. You have the Spirit. Look at this. You hear them. You hear the people of verse 6 because you know God. And you hear that sound teaching that is, we are of God. He who is not of God does not hear us, but this we know, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error, the delineating, the proclamation of the truth of the Bible. And you're like, where do you get that in this section? Look at the we are of God in verse 6. It speaks of the men that would write the Gospels, that would write the epistles, that would be used to form the New Testament. It's those that specifically were called by Jesus to bear witness in John chapter 15, verse 27. The we are of God are those that took the words of Jesus and put it in written form for us to read. It is the Scripture. Look at verse 6 again, because there's part of you when you just read it not knowing who the we is. You're like, man, they're kind of cocky, aren't they? Like, we're right. And if you believe us, then you're right. And if you don't believe us, you're wrong. It's kind of like the classic parental logic. Because I said, that's why. But that's not what's being put forth here. Look at verse 6 and read it to yourself. And listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 47. He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Do you hear how similar John's verse 6 is to the very words of Jesus? In other words, what do I know is the second test? Do they proclaim the truth of the Bible? The we, it's John, it's the apostles, it's the we that is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, where remember, the we are those who saw Jesus, who handled Jesus, who heard Jesus. And they proclaim the word of life, who is Jesus, to us, that we might have fellowship with the Father. It's not just anybody who claims to be a pastor, anybody who says they know the truth. It is those that proclaim the whole counsel of God. It's those that have taken from eyewitness firsthand accounts and direct revelation from Jesus and have put it down for you and I to read. And it's those, look at this, they know God. That is, they have a live, vibrant relationship with God that is not just a knowledge, but it has affected their mind and their heart and their life. It is that person that has been surrendered to it, and they, look at this, they believe the sound doctrine. They believe the word. As we close, remember that this is put in the negative and in the positive. He who knows God hears us. Verse 6, look at the negative. He who is not of God does not hear us. Comes down to how we take the scripture. If we take a progressive view of it, that, well, the Bible, it's a bunch of stories and experiences, and I can kind of glean some things, but I don't have to agree with all of it. Here's the negative. I'll give you just what the scripture says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when we will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers. That's those that do not hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. How do you view the scripture? Is it a pick and choose? But look at the positive. He who hears it is of God. The scripture is what 2 Timothy 3:16 declares. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that you might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What's my second test? How do I take the scripture? Look at what it does as we end verse 6. It draws the line between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What do they do? They confess the Jesus of the Bible, and do they proclaim the truth of the Bible? Case closed. Will you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, thank you so much for what John clearly lays out to us. Thank you, Father, that there is a clear dividing line between truth and error, between the Spirit of God, your Spirit, and the spirit of Antichrist or rebellion against you. And that, Father, we just have to look at two tests: the confession of who your Son Jesus is and what your Son Jesus has done. And finally, Lord, the second test, simply, do they proclaim and believe your word in its entirety? Father, protect this congregation, protect this church, that we might be men and women that stand in full confidence and confession that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus did come, that Jesus is our one and only Savior, that he is fully God and fully man, born of the Virgin, died on the cross for our sins, and resurrected on the third day, and he is the one and only mediator between us and you. May we, Lord, look that we confess that Jesus is our high priest who can sympathize with us, that he, Lord, understands our struggles and our temptations, that, Lord, he endured all yet without sin, and he offered himself up as our sacrifice. Father, may we cling to your word and everything that is declared, whether we like it or not, knowing that in your word is life and godliness, that in your word is a revelation of who you are and what you will do for your glory and your name's sake. In Jesus' name.